Lord, we're grateful for your Spirit and how he works in our lives. We're grateful, as we've mentioned every week so far in this series, that your Scripture is a roadmap for us as we go through life. I pray today, as we look at a subject that's not very popular to talk about, and yet we can't miss as we go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and that's suffering. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would change our lives, that you would give us a worldwide perspective about what suffering is, what it looks like, and how we as Christians in the United States ought to respond to that. And so we trust you that you will change our lives and our hearts today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a series called Homeward Bound, a travel guide for the spiritual journey, working through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we spent some time 2 weeks ago in chapter 1 of that book. The title of that particular week is that we were called for impact. And we asked a couple of specific questions to help you kind of evaluate where you were. Number one, was there a change in your life because Jesus is in your life? If you remember in chapter 1, the Thessalonians says that they turned away from idols to serve a living and true God. And miles and miles, 200 miles away, at different churches, people were hearing about the impact that that particular church was having. And so the second question we asked at the end of week one was, is your life ordered for impact? The theme of our series is living life in light of Christ's return. And basically what we're trying to do is, okay, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back sometime soon, maybe a little bit later, but in light of the fact that he's coming back, how do we live our life in the meantime? How do we order our life? And so we asked those two questions at the end of week one. Last week, after you have established a church, after Paul came to Thessalonica and impacted that church, he had to nurture it, or we used the term last week, shepherd that church. And so we went through three different things last week to talk about shepherding. And we talked about the priority of Paul's shepherding. Number one, that through all the dangers, the beatings, the imprisonments, nights and days in the seas, all those things that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at the end of that verse, he says, my major concern, my biggest concern is for all of the churches. So it was a priority for him. It was the power of Paul's shepherding we also looked at. It's just, why did Paul, as he went from church to church, have such an impact everywhere he went? And the main thing we looked at last week was his authenticity, is that his life matched up with the proclamation that he was teaching everywhere that he went. And then the third thing we looked at was the product of Paul's shepherding. What happens because of Paul's impactful message? And what we found out was that he produced imitators of himself. These things that you have heard from faithful men entrust to others also, the Scripture says. Okay? That we are to produce imitators. And so the question that I asked last week is, do you have a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in your life? And if you weren't here last week, what we talked about that meant was, do you have somebody that's been through more life than you plugging into your life and shepherding you? If you have a Barnabas in your life, is there somebody that's in a peer relationship with you that's kind of walking through for us? Do I have somebody in my life that's walking through with myself the marriage with young children and all the things that go with having three little women running around our house? Okay? And then do you have a Timothy in your life? Do you have somebody that you're pouring your life into? And so I hope you spend a little bit of time thinking about those things, because that is what Paul says is a priority in his life and a priority for our church, is that we need to be shepherding other people. So we had impact first week. We had shepherding second week. And today, Paul's heart in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is, how do we get this young church to stand? Okay, how do we get it so that it's solid in the face of persecution? And before we jump into the text, in your travel guide that you have, there is a section at the beginning that talks about history and founding. And I just want to give you a little bit of background so you can understand kind of what was going on in that part of the country during those days between the Roman government, okay, the Jewish leaders, and then the Christians. Because it says in Acts, when it's talking about the church of Thessalonica, that a lot of the suffering that they were feeling came from the Jews. Okay? People that had a similar belief that they did. So what I want you to know is that the Roman government, one of the reasons that Rome was so successful as a powerful nation was because whenever it conquered lands, it allowed those people to kind of maintain their faith or their religion, whatever that was. If it was multi-gods, if it was one god, whatever it was kind of a, they allowed them to do that. Judaism, what the Jews believed, was a sanctioned religion in Rome. They were allowed to worship their one true God as long as they paid taxes, and then as long as they didn't do anything to undermine the Roman government. Okay? Now, one of the reasons the Jews had a problem with the believers, the Christians, was because Rome saw the Christians as a sect of Judaism. Okay? And so they kind of lumped them all into one big bucket. Okay? And then whenever the Romans would come and there would be reprisals against the Christian church, the Jews were concerned that that reprisal from the Roman government included them and that they were going to lose clout with the Roman government. Okay? The Jews were also believed that Jesus was a false prophet and that they didn't want his teaching spread throughout the Roman world at that time. The third thing that was going on is that the Jews, as Paul and Timothy and Silas made their way through all the parts of Macedonia, they were taking Jewish believers and they were moving into the Christian church. And so the Jewish leaders were afraid that they were losing political clout in the eyes of the Roman government, that they weren't going to be as big of an influence in Rome as they wanted to be. And the last thing that the Jews were frustrated at with the Christians, to use a light word, is that the Jews were proud of the fact that they were God's chosen people, okay? And one of the things that bothered them about the Christian church is that they were letting everybody come in. If you were a follower of Jesus Christ, you get to come in to the church. And so as we read about in Acts last week, a lot of the persecution, a lot of the suffering that was coming against the Thessalonian church came from the Jews. And so that's a little bit of background so you can understand kind of what's going on. Let's jump into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 right here and look and see. And as I said, we're going to talk about something that our church, not only Watermark, but the church of 2002 in America doesn't understand very well. And I've got to tell you, it was a wrestling week for me with the Lord. How do you talk about something that we just don't understand very well? What does it mean to be persecuted and suffer for our faith? So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and there'll be some principles there, I think, for us. Verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. What was going on here is that the Thessalonian church was being persecuted. And let me give you, if you'll take out your travel guides right here, on the very back, you've got a map, okay? And it's flashed up on the screen as well. It's going to be important to kind of know a little more background information is that Paul had gone to Thessalonica. You can kind of see it in the middle of the map. And he had had his impact, a short impact of ministry there in Thessalonica, and then was driven out of town, basically, is what happened by the Jews and also by the merchants in the town. So he went down the coast a little bit, and he went to Berea. And he stayed there for a while and had a significant ministry in Berea. But here's one of the things you need to know about the city of Thessalonica. The Thessalonians came to Berea and chased Paul and Silas and Timothy out of Berea on to the next place. So those were some mean folks in Thessalonica, okay? And Paul went on to Athens with Timothy and with Silas. Okay? What he did at that point and where we get to in this passage, it says that when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens. Paul sent his personal hitman, okay, Timothy, back to Thessalonica to make sure that in the midst of all the suffering and stuff that was going on in that church, that they were doing okay. He wants them to stand firm in their faith. And that's a role that Timothy played a lot in the New Testament. Wherever Paul got wind of the fact that a church was struggling, he sent his hitman, Timothy, to go in and to encourage the church. And so what happened, Timothy came back and he met them in Corinth. Paul and Silas had moved on to Corinth. Timothy came back, met him there, and that's the reason that this letter was written. When they came back, Paul said, I have got to fire off a letter to these folks because of how excited I am that they're doing. But his concern was that they were not doing well, that the suffering and the persecution that was going on in that city was hurting them, and that their faith was going to go away. Paul even says, our time would have been wasted there if your faith goes away. All right, let's go on to verses 5 through 8. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So Timothy comes back, and Paul's thinking, thank goodness. Paul got out of there in a hurry. He was there 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks. He didn't get a chance to say goodbye. He didn't get a chance to do anything. He was run out of town. And this is the first word he's gotten back that the Thessalonians are doing well. It gets back to what we talked about last week. Paul's heart for the Christian church and for his people breaks whenever suffering is going on. And so look again in verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress, not only are the Thessalonians suffering, okay, but Paul's saying we're now in Athens and Corinth, and we're still suffering. And again, you can go into the book of Acts, chapter 16, 17, 18, and 19, and you can kind of see this section of Paul's missionary journey where he's getting kicked out of town every few weeks. He goes someplace else, gets persecuted, gets beaten, gets thrown in prison. It's the best reading you can do. I mean, it's almost like a novel getting in there. And you can go in there and read what's going on. And there, the point here in verses 5 through 8 is that not only are the Thessalonians suffering, okay, but Paul and Silas and Timothy in their place are suffering as well. All right, let's go to 9 through 13, and we'll finish the chapter right here. It says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And so Paul here is incredibly encouraged by what's going on with the Thessalonians. And he says, it's life to me that you are standing firm in your faith. And then starting in verse 11, he prays for them. This is a great prayer for any of us to pray for folks that we have responsibility for. It says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Again, that chapter ends talking about the second coming of Christ. How do we live our life in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back? What they talk about in that passage, Paul continues to talk about, he wants them to be established in their faith, both in love for others and in their conduct. And then he prays for them. And I just want to give you a principle from that passage that we'll spend some time on this morning. And that principle is this, is that suffering is a significant part of a life devoted to Jesus. And this is where I wrestled this week. I started asking myself questions. Do I really suffer for the cause of Christ? Am I persecuted for my faith? And I was wrestling. The terms here in this passage are fairly similar. The term suffer, the term trial, the term tribulation, all those words come from the same Greek word and kind of mean the same thing. The word persecution has a little different root meaning in that it means to be driven out. And so as I was thinking through this, I was thinking, okay, do I really suffer for the cause of Christ? Do I suffer in my own life? Well, the answer to the first question, do I have suffering in my life apart from persecution, is yes. We all suffer. We all have tribulations and trials. And I'm going to tell you a little story about my wife and I here. And while I'm telling that story, I want you to think about a significant trial that you're going through currently or you just finished. And at the end of my little story, I'm going to ask you three questions about that trial if I can. Tricia and I shared last week a little bit about my life and my relationship with my dad, how when I was 15 years old, he left the family, and I kind of cut him off and experienced some hard-heartedness that the Lord's beginning to break and take me through. And that was probably the most significant trial of my life. I hate to say it, and I'm glad Tricia's not here in the service this morning. She's working with kids. But the second most significant trial in my life was my dating relationship with my wife. I'll just give you a little bit of background on that story. Tricia and I had been friends for a little bit, and she had been in a really significant relationship for a year and a half or 2 years, and I had always thought that she was really cute and liked her. I knew her heart for the Lord and all that kind of stuff, but she always had a boyfriend, and I could never, you know, even get in a phone call, okay, what was going on. So anyway, I have lunch with this buddy of mine, and he says that, hey, Trish's relationship with this guy is broken up, and it's been months. And I'm like, well, hey, I may call Trish and see what's going on. And he said, yeah, that would be a great thing to do. Well, I call her and ask her to go out on a date, and she says yes. And, man, after about three dates, I fall head over heels. Okay, I am just done. Okay, and part of the reason is because the second date was the batting cages. Okay? And my wife was an all-star softball player. If any of y'all were at the games on Friday night, you know why. You watched her play. And I mean, that was it, man. She can play ball. We're there. We're off and running. And so I'm thinking this is gonna be great. We're gonna date for a little while. We're gonna get married, and we're gonna go on. So I am done. I'm so vulnerable with her. My internal organs are hanging out all over the place. Okay. Well, what I find out from her is that that relationship has only been over for weeks. Okay. And she is in a place where she says, I hate men. I will always hate men. And you don't have a chance. Let's go have fun, all that kind of stuff. But it's going to be a long time if you ever want to get my heart. Okay. The great thing about my wife is she is an incredible communicator. And all the way through that time, she said, Kyle, if you are willing to be that vulnerable with me, I am so thankful for that, and that is a gift to me so that I can begin to trust guys again. Okay? But I can tell you, I can only give you 10% of my heart. I can only give you 20. And all through the way, kind of guided me through. And I'm thinking, Kyle Kegler on his white horse, he is going to ride in. He is going to convince her that guys are great and I'm great and all that kind of stuff. And about 2 months into that deal, I got shot off of that big white horse, okay, riding in. And so for the next year and a half, we went through incredible struggles in our dating relationship for me to being vulnerable and for her to get to the point where she could trust again. And the interesting thing about that is that God was not going to allow my wife to say yes to marry me until he taught me something. And that was I had way too much self-esteem in my relationship with Trish or relationships with girls. And so we got to a point, every New Year's Day, 3 years in a row, we just had this huge blow up. I don't know what it was about New Year's Day. But on New Year's Day, we just said, this isn't going to work. We're not going to be able to do this, all that kind of stuff. And I was as broken probably as I've ever been in my life about that relationship. And over the course of the next 2 or 3 weeks, the Lord kind of came into my life and said, Kyle, you need to be about my business first. And if Tricia wants to be a part of that with you, that is terrific. But you need to be sold out for me. And so I told the Lord at that time, I just said, God, I'm thrilled. I love Trish, crazy about her. I'm thrilled about where this relationship could go. But I'm going where you go. And if Tricia comes, great. If she can't, I'll be heartbroken for a while. But we're gonna keep going. And it wasn't long after that that Tricia got to the point where she said, yeah, I really can trust you. And I really can trust how you're going to lead. But God wasn't going to let her do that until he had taken care of some issues in my life. The great news about that story is we have ridden off into the sunset, and marriage is a piece of cake compared to dating, okay? So if you're in a bad dating relationship, hang on if it's the Lord's plan, and it'll get better. Let me ask you three questions about a trial or a tribulation that you're currently in, or maybe that you've just been through. The first question is do you turn to God first, or do you have a bad case of the suck it up syndrome like I have? where, you know what, I'm going to figure this thing out myself. I am going to do it. I'm going to make it happen. I am going to make it work my way. Or I could have saved myself a lot of pain in that relationship with Trish if I just would have said, hey, God, what are you trying to teach me here in the middle of this deal? Look to God first or have a bad case of the suck it up syndrome. Second thing, when you're in the midst of a trial, are you looking for the quickest way out or are you looking for what God's trying to teach you? Maybe another way to ask that question is comfort an idol in your life? Are you doing things in your life so that you can be comfortable or and avoiding things that God may be wanting you to go through? Third thing, when you're in the middle of a trial or suffering, tribulation, whatever term you choose, do you build walls from people or do you build bridges to people? My tendency is to put walls up and say, I'm going to get this done without the help of my friends. And one of the things that we talk about almost every week here at Watermark is the significance of community and what that means and what that looks like and how by letting people into your life, they can shepherd you through hard-heartedness like we talked about last week and just be a friend with you through the trials of life. And we could parade all kinds of people up here on a regular basis of stories of community where folks have come alongside other people in order to help them through their journeys and their trials. So part of this persecution that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 3 have to do with the trials that come from just living life as a Christian in America. But there's another part, and probably the bigger part of what Paul's talking about here comes from the fact that the Thessalonian church is suffering because of their faith, because they are standing up and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, they are being persecuted. And as I thought this week, I'm not sure that I've ever been persecuted for my faith. And I know that there are people who have lost jobs. I know that we take, as believers, we take a little bit of believing, a little bit of a beating in the media from folks at times. But I really don't think we have a great handle on what it means to suffer. And as we've done the last couple of weeks in Thessalonians, the first week, I was able to say to us, you know, I think Watermark, we're doing well at having an impact on the folks around us. And last week, as we talked about shepherding, it's a priority here. It's something that we value, and I feel like we're doing well. But I'm not sure that we do well at this affliction and suffering thing, or that we would do well if the suffering and the persecution began to come our way. And so I want to see if for the next few minutes we can enlarge our perspective on what it means to have a good theology of suffering. What does that look like? The first thing I want to do is give you another principle right here. If we're not in a time of persecution, we should be in training for a time of persecution. If we're not currently in a time of persecution, we should be in training for a time of persecution. Let me give you a little bit of a historical perspective. We in this country are in an incredible window of time. Okay, these last 150, 200 years, we're able to worship the Lord freely, to come and assemble on Sundays. But I just want you to know that doesn't happen all around the world now. One of the things, I've been on a kick the last couple of years reading all kinds of history stuff. Church history, World War II history, political history, things like that. And the best thing reading that stuff has done for me is it has given me a perspective to know that the window we are in right now is nothing but God's grace. Because if you look throughout history of the Christian church, most of the time, the Christian church is being persecuted. I just finished a book this week called Ghost Soldiers. It's a story about guys that were on the Bataan Death March, the guys that survived and went into a prison camp for 3 years before the Rangers, their first mission ever as a unit, went in and pulled them out of that camp before the retreating Japanese could just kill everybody all at once. It's a great book. But again, it amazed me at the atrocities that people can do to other people. And it just doesn't take that much. And so I just want us to know that we're in a place of grace right now where we're not being persecuted for our faith. And we need to know that. And we need to be training for a time, maybe, who knows, that it may come, that persecution may come to us. So that's a little bit of a historical perspective. Let me give you a little bit of a worldwide perspective, if I can. I'm going to show a video here in just a second. One of the negatives about being a church that's just kind of an independent church like we are is that we lose the fact that we're connected to something bigger than just us. That we're connected to all the other believers around the world. We just don't get that very much around here. And we're not connected to the suffering of other Christians around the world. And so what I want to do real quickly, and this video will probably tug at your heart. It's about 4 or 5 years old, and it was a promotional video for a friend of mine, a guy named Steve Haas, when he was leading kind of the charge for the National Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. And this video is going to give you some statistics, okay, about the suffering that's going on throughout the world, okay, for Christians.
Brothers and sisters, we have to feel a sense of moral outrage that our brethren in this day and age are being sold into slavery and are being tortured for their faith.
I'm in this battle as a Jew because Christians have become the Jews of the 21st century, the scapegoats of choice. And if we don't speak out for them, we're not worthy as moral people. And we'll all pay the price as well we should.
That they must be either imprisoned or tortured or put to death because they are Christians is outrageous. Do we tolerate this? God is calling you and me to stand with these people for them in prayer.
I didn't play that video to make you feel guilty or to make me feel guilty. Number one, the reason I played that video is for, number one, for us to be thankful where we are, and number two, to just emphasize the fact that if we're not in that time of persecution, we need to be preparing for that time of persecution. I got a chance a couple of weeks ago to spend an hour or two in the car with a guy that's a part of our body that is the crisis management director for Wycliffe Bible Translators. And anytime I get a chance to spend time with this guy, I got in the car, it wasn't 30 seconds, and I said, okay, download everything you know about what's going on in the world, okay? And so we sat there and we spent the next hour and a half talking about what's going on. He wears a beeper, and at any time, any part of the day, any of the Wycliffe Bible translators can call him and say, hey, we've got a problem, okay? And he said, we are, in his mind, set up, if God chooses to do so, for the perfect crisis. And he said, we've been in these kind of places before, but he said the fact that Pakistan and India are lined up on the borders with nuclear weapons aimed at each other, the fact that our economy in the United States is in a little bit of a crisis, the fact that the Jews or the Israelis and the Palestinians are having trouble. And he just said, I don't know which way God's going to go on this, but we are set up for, if any of you saw the perfect storm, three storms coming together, and he said the perfect crisis because of these things that are going on in the world. And don't hear me say, I'm not telling you that this is going to happen, that we're going to be suffering like this for Christ, but I don't know that for sure. And in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, we want to be as equipped and as ready as we possibly can. So how do we do that? How do we enlarge our worldwide perspective? We've got one of our elders here, Kyle Thompson. When we first were starting Watermark, took here, maybe a year or so into it, took his kids over to China just to kind of see what was going on over there. Let them experience the fact that North Dallas is not normal, okay, in terms of what's going on in the world. We in our community group about 2 months ago, we took our kids to West Dallas over to a food bank and a food shelter and let our children put up food, fold clothes, do all that kind of stuff for all the folks that were going to come through the following day. Okay, we can take part of this into our hands and begin to get a worldwide perspective. One of the girls that was in my Young Life Club for 5 or 6 years is now a missionary in Central Asia. And she came back this summer for 3 or 4 months, and she came over to the house, and she brought the girls clothes from the country that she was in and sat down and went through pictures of what's going on. And every night, I say every night, most nights before we go to bed, we pray for her. In order for my girls to get this picture that there's more out there than just Christianity in the United States. The last thing I want to do is give you a biblical perspective of suffering. What does God say to us about how we ought to be thinking about suffering? The first thing I want to show you is that affliction or suffering is a part of the Christian life. Understand suffering is a part of the Christian life while on this earth. And if you'll look at 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, it says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So understanding that suffering is a part of the Christian life. The second thing is to understand the results of suffering. What happens when we go through trials and tribulations here on earth, or we're persecuted for our faith? What happens? A couple of verses in James give us a pretty good indication. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The results of suffering, tribulation, produces endurance, and endurance has its perfect result with us. And then in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We're right back to the theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Jesus is coming back. The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And the third biblical perspective, understanding suffering, is that the days of suffering are numbered and better days are coming. Look at Revelation chapter 21, 3 through 7. And we're going to get a chance on week 5 to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ and what that's going to look like and give some detail on that. But look what Revelation says in chapter 21, 3 through 7. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Better days are coming for those of us that go through suffering, go through persecution. Question for you, how are you if persecution were to come our way, if somehow your bosses and the companies that you work for began to say to you, hey, you can't talk about those things at work, or you're not going to be able to do this or do that, or our government began to do those things. Are you ready for that? I know I'm not. And so I want to take advantage of this time of grace, this time when we're to be thankful and be in training for another day, if indeed that day comes. Now, if you're here for the first time today, I promise we don't talk about suffering every time we're here, okay? We're in the middle of a book, okay, that talks about Jesus Christ coming back and how to live that life. And it is a joy-filled life. And it is fun and it is a blast. But part of our life as believers is that suffering is involved. And I want to tell you, if it is your first time here, that regardless of the suffering, regardless of the tribulation, regardless of the trials, I would choose a life of faith over that any day. That bring on the suffering, bring on the trials, bring that on, because the joy that I have in life right now, walking day to day, is worth it. And because the fact that I know that one day Jesus Christ is going to sit there and say, hey, come with me, come to this place where there's no more tears, there's no more pain, that makes it worth it. And so I hope trials and persecution and tribulation to that extent that the Thessalonians are experiencing never hit us. But in case they do, I want us to be ready. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the Thessalonian church and how in the midst of suffering and persecution and tribulation, they stood firm. Their hearts were established, as it says. And Father, I pray that you would establish our hearts today, that our hearts would be more grounded in your word, that our hearts would be more grounded in relationships with each other, that our hearts would be more grounded, that we would be better and more effective prayers, as Paul showed us in this passage. Father, there's a sense in which we don't know what to do with this suffering thing, this persecution thing, because we're not in it. And Lord, I pray that you would make us great by helping us to get ready in case it does come. I pray that you would establish our hearts in the same way that the Thessalonians were established. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.